As Mike said, we're going to talk this morning about the account of the calming of the sea by Jesus. I had spent most of the day studying and working on this message, and last night late my son said, so what are you teaching on tomorrow? I said, well, it's where Jesus calms the storm. So he said, so it's going to be the usual. They were afraid, and Jesus, they realized who Jesus was, and they were not afraid anymore. Blah, 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 blah. I said, well, hopefully I'll have a little more to say than that. We'll see how we do. But I was thinking throughout the day, is there a time in your life when you have been really afraid? Maybe even fearing for your life. I don't know that I've ever feared for my life, but Marianne and I were talking this morning. When I asked her, what's the time when you were most afraid? She instantly came up with the same thing that I came up with, because it happened to both of us. When our girls were little, we had, like all good conscientious parents, we had the nursery monitor that we kept in their room with the speaker in our room. And about 3 a.m. one night, we were sound asleep, and all of a sudden we heard a noise on the nursery monitor. And the noise we heard, first of all, sounded like a music box was playing. And then we could hear a muffled voice, like an adult voice, and just a little baby cooing in the background. We're 50 feet away in the dark, and it sounds like there's somebody in the baby's room talking to the baby. You've seen this horror film before, haven't you? I mean, we were freaked out. We're sitting there going, what is that? And then you go, what do I do? You know, I'm afraid I'm going to walk down the hall and it's going to be some demon, right, in the baby's room. So we got up and I'm scared to death going through the kitchen and the living room. Lights are out. Can't hear the music box. Get in there. It's quiet. Don't see anything. Now I'm really kind of freaked out, right? Well, we never figured it out. We guess what happened was there was some cross interference with the house next door or down the street. Somehow it got picked up. But in the middle of the night at 3 a.m, it was pretty scary. It was one of those times when your heart's racing and you don't know. And as we were thinking about it, we thought, what is it that causes there to be that fear? When you sense that your safety or someone you love's safety is in jeopardy, or when you feel like things are out of control, we get scared, don't we? I mean, that's not uncommon for that to happen. And I don't know if you've ever been in any kind of a natural disaster, whether it's been a tornado or a hurricane. I have a friend of mine who told me he rode out Hurricane Camille back in 1969 down on the Texas Gulf Coast. He stayed in and rode it out, and he later married a woman named Camille, which I thought, well, you should have known, huh? But I don't know. We've been in thunderstorms, and we get the little warnings on the TV, and there are times when you wonder when the sirens go off, right? But I don't know if I've ever really feared for my life in the middle of a natural phenomenon like that. This morning, I want us to spend some time thinking about the impact that this fear had on the disciples, and particularly, I want us to focus in on two things. First of all, how should the gospel affect the issue of fear in our lives? And then secondly, there's a key point in this account, and Mike alluded to it, where the disciples have just seen the demonstration of Jesus' divine authority. And what do they say? Who then is this? Who then is this? Which is the right question to ask, and how you answer it affects everything else. All right, so let's look at the account. And it's a familiar account. In fact, this is the first of four miracles. We're in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Four miracles in a row that Luke is going to recount for us. The calming of the sea, then that's followed by the deliverance of a demon-possessed, the man of the tombs, the Gadarene demoniac. And then the healing of a woman who had a discharge of blood is the next one. And then the raising from the dead of Jairus' daughter. Now, the point of these miracles, in fact, the point of the whole first half of Luke, I heard Tim Keller say, you get to Luke 9, about the middle of Luke 9, and everything shifts from the first half, which has been all about this. Jesus is God. That's what the first half of Luke is all about. The second half of Luke is
is the crucifixion. It's the reality of the gospel and the living out of being his disciple. So the first half, it's really just screaming. In fact, what Luke is trying to tell Theophilus and everyone else who would read this is more than another Hebrew prophet. This is more than a rabbi. This is more than some anointed Jewish leader. This is the Messiah, but it's not just the Messiah you thought was coming. This is the Messiah you never expected. This is the Messiah whose messianic ministry is more than you ever thought it would be. Look at verse 22. Luke writes, "One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let's go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're perishing.' He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Look at this map that I want to show you just to give us an orientation of where we are geographically. The first map, this is a modern map of the nation of Israel. The Sea of Galilee is up here at the top in the area that was the Galilean region. You remember the northern part is Galilee, the middle part is Samaria, down here is Judea. So you just keep in mind it's Galilee, Samaria, Judea, one on top of another. Here's the Dead Sea, here's Bethlehem and Jerusalem down here in Judea. Up here is the Sea of Galilee, Nazareth is over there, and all of what we've been looking at in Luke's gospel is centered around the Sea of Galilee. In fact, go to the next slide, if you would. Here's a close-up of the area around the Sea of Galilee. And again, this is a modern map of Israel, but here's the sea. It's about 13 miles from here to here. It's about 7 miles from here to here, or 5 miles across from here. That's the dimensions of the Sea of Galilee, so it's a pretty good-sized pond, right? I mean, it's not just a lake. You can't see from here to here. In fact, you can't see from here to here. You can't see the shoreline on the other side. So getting in a boat and going across the 5 miles or the 7 miles or wherever they were going, and they were going from here over to here as they traveled across the Sea of Galilee. Go to the next slide. This just shows the same area, but this is in ancient times. So you see Galilee and Samaria and Judea and Perea, which is on the other side, and Decapolis, the area that's under the reign of the Tetrarch of Philip. So that's the same thing. And then show the boat. We got this picture of, this was actually unearthed from about the first century and rebuilt. It didn't look this good after they unearthed it, but this is what one of these fishing boats would have looked like back in Jesus' day. It's about 27 feet from bow to stern, and it's big enough to hold 15 men can get in this boat. So Jesus and the 12 disciples would have fit in there. There's the sail that will get them across the lake. So they would have packed in. Jesus says, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." They pack in. Mark tells us that they were actually going at night. And go to the next slide. This was interesting information. It was in 1986 that a wooden vessel from the first century was discovered near Gennesar on the lake's northwestern shore. Studies have determined the type of wood that was used was mainly cedar and oak. The style of construction was mortise and tension joints. The date on the basis of construction techniques, pottery and carbon 14 testing, and the size 26 by 7, big enough for 15 men. And the picture, as we've seen, was a reconstruction of what the ancient boat might have looked like, formerly on display in Kibbutz En Gev. So go back to the picture. Here's the disciples, and Mark tells us it was at night that they decided to get in the boat and go across the sea. Now, you think, going across the sea in the middle of the night in dark, that sounds dangerous to begin with. They don't have modern navigational equipment, but these are experienced sailors. These are men who, some of them, have spent their lives going out in boats at night for their fishing trade. So it's not unusual for them to make the crossing at night. And it's like sometimes when you've gone on a trip and you've said, "Let's go at night." It's cooler if we go at night. Some of us can get some sleep, and we can be more productive that way. So that's apparently what was going on. You should know that The Sea of Galilee is also at different points in the Bible called the Sea of Tiberias or the Lake of Gennesaret or the Sea of Chinnereth. All of those are referring to the same body of water, and they're just called different things at different times. So verse 23 says that they're in the boat, they set out, and as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep and the windstorm came down the lake and it was filling up with water. Now, the fact, let me just mention one other thing about the geography. Around the lake are a number of mountain peaks. In fact, the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. In terms, if you look at the Mediterranean, if the Mediterranean sea level, this is 700 feet lower than that. And Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain around the Sea of Galilee, goes up 9,000 feet. So it's a good high mountain. So you got these high mountains around this low sea, and the winds would come through, and through these crags would whip down on the water. And it was not unusual for there to be this funnel of wind that would come, stir up the water, and create the storms like the one that we see in here. And Luke tells us that Jesus was asleep in the front of the boat. Mark tells us that he was on a cushion, so we get a little bit of detail. But when you see the fact that Jesus is asleep in the boat, what does that tell you? It tells me two things. First is he's tired, okay? He's going to take a nap. The second it tells me is he's human. We have to keep in mind that Jesus, does God ever slumber or sleep? No, the Bible tells us that. But in his humanity, in taking on human flesh, Jesus took on the restrictions of flesh. And just like you and me, he got tired. And on this particular night, he was beat. He was a good sound sleeper. I don't know if you've slept through some of those thunderstorms where it's cracking all around you, you know, and you wake up the next morning and your wife says, "Did you hear that storm?" And you go, "What storm?" Right? That's what it was. Jesus is sound asleep. He's bushed. He's exhausted in the front of the boat. And I need to say a word here. I was reflecting on Psalm 4, which is one of my favorite psalms. At the end of Psalm 4, the psalmist is talking to God and he says, "You have put more joy in my heart than the pagans have when their wine abounds." You get the picture? I have more joy than the guys who go out and drink. And then he says this, "In peace I will both lay down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I know sometimes some of us have trouble sleeping. For some of us, it may be a physical condition, but I know there are times when I will go to bed at night with anxiety or with worry or with trouble on my heart, and it's hard to shut my brain down, where you just lay there and stuff keeps swirling and you can't find the peace to go to sleep. You know, the scriptures tell us that in those times, what we're to do is to purpose to take the anxiety that we're feeling and to cast it on the Lord. Peter says, "Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you." And Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that when we're stressed and anxious, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, through prayer, supplication, make your request known to God. When you take and say, "Lord, I am struggling with this, I have anxiety, I'm bound up, but I give it to you. It's now yours. I release it to you." Then Paul says, "The peace of God, which passes understanding, keeps your hearts and minds in the love of Christ." I don't want to make too much of this like you can just go to bed and when you're troubled, all you have to do is say a prayer and you'll go to sleep. Because sometimes the troubles weigh on you. Read the Psalms and see David's expression of anxiety and worry and trouble. But you also see David doing that same pattern over and over again. "But, O Lord, I will trust you. I will find my hope in you. You are my refuge. You are my rock." Over and over again, he rehearses that there is safety in God, in Christ. And so here's Jesus, who's exhausted. And is he weighed down with worry? He's here on a divine mission. But he can sleep because he knows he's doing the will of the Father. And he's sleeping there in the front of the boat. He slept because he was tired, but he also slept because he knew God's in control of all things. The disciples, again, some of them experienced fishermen. They had weathered storms before, but they were afraid in this one. This was a bad one. Verse 24 says, "They went to him and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.'" And that's what Luke records. Luke records him saying, epistates, which is the word for master. Matthew says, they said, Lord, save us. Kyrios, save us. We're about to drown. And Mark says, they said, teacher, don't you care if we drown? And I'm guessing all of those were said by different guys in the boat, right? I mean, I don't think it was one guy, and I don't think they were being, oh, master, right? The winds are coming up, and Jesus is asleep. If you're going to wake somebody who's that sound asleep, you got to make some noise, and they're probably up shaking him. Lord, master, teacher, wake up. We're going to drown. We're all going to die. That's the picture you've got spoken here. We don't know how they woke him or when he was able to sleep through the storm, but what happens next is the central point, I think, of the passage. Most of the messages you hear on this passage reflect around the idea that storms are a metaphor for trials in our life and that we need to trust Christ. And I don't think it's wrong to use the analogy here, because I do think this was a trial they were experiencing, and we experience all kinds of storms or trials in our life. But I think the main point of the passage is right here in verse 24 when it says, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. The main point is only one person has authority over the weather. Only one person throughout history has had that kind of authority to tell wind to stop. You get the picture, right? Wind, waves tossing, drenched, cold, and then all of a sudden it's calm, it's clear, glassy sea, no wind, it's peaceful. I mean, you talk about getting a little creeped out. I'd have gotten a little creeped out in the middle of that. If you're tossing and all of it, now if it kind of gently subsides, I'm used to that. But if you're doing it, Jesus stands up in the boat and says, stop! Boom! I'd go, whoa, right? You can see why they went from being afraid of the wind to going, who is this? Who can do this? You wonder, why did he speak to the wind and the waves? It's not like the wind and the waves have ears, right? It's not like he could have gotten up and blinked. He could have gotten up and just waved his hand. Why did he speak? Well, remember what we've been looking at throughout Luke? What's he just been teaching on? Let him who has ears hear. Be careful how you listen. Listen, the one who listens and does, these are my mothers and my brothers. So he stands up and speaks, not for the wind and the wave, but for the disciples to see his demonstration of authority, to hear that it didn't stop because it just all of a sudden stopped. It stopped because Jesus told it to stop. Mark says Jesus said, peace, be still, or literally, be muzzled. God had a divine purpose for this storm. And the purpose was to reveal, to continue to reveal, that there's never been any prophet like this before, that this is God. And if these guys knew their Old Testament, if they've sung the Psalms, there might have been some things throughout the rest of the night that would have come into their mind as they reflected on what just happened. For example, they might have remembered the lyrics to Psalm 107, which they'd sung before, that says this: some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, the wondrous works of the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, their courage melted away in the evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. They might have said, you know what just happened here? That's what the Bible says God does. Or Psalm 65. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of the ends of the earth, the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. Or Psalm 89. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. All they have to do is reflect on, you know what the Psalms teach us about the one who controls the wind and the seas? It's God. Who just controlled the winds and the seas? Jesus. OK, Okay, if A plus B equals C, no, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. That's the logical syllable. If God calms the winds, if Jesus just calmed the winds, Jesus is what? God. That's the point here. These psalms describe Jehovah, and what they've just witnessed is someone doing what only Jehovah can do. This is not just the Messiah we thought he was going to be. This is God in human flesh. Now, they've seen miracles up until this point. They've seen that Jesus raised men from the dead. Jesus makes fish jump into nets. They've seen Jesus heal. They've seen Jesus do miraculous things. But it's still dawning on them who this is. Now, you got to cut them some slack. This is more than they were expecting. And you know how when you encounter something that is so out of the ordinary, so unusual, there is this, can this really be, kind of phase you go through. Well, these guys are going through it over an extended period of time. Who is this? Jesus turns to the disciples, gives them a rebuke. Luke says, he said to them, where is your faith? Matthew says, he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And Mark says, he said to them, why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? So it some is no faith, little faith. In fact, at one point it says he said it to him before he calmed the seas, and another point he says it after he calmed the seas. Some Bible critics will say, oh, you see, there's a discrepancy in the account. Well, there's no discrepancy. Here's what I imagine happened. Jesus is awakened. He looks at the disciples and he says, you of little faith, stands up and he says, stop. Then he turns back and says, where's your faith? So it's both before and after that this goes on. And there is a relationship here between faith and fear, isn't there? And there is a reality that fear sometimes indicates a lack of faith, and that faith is what calms fears. Now listen, not all fear is wrong. Fear can motivate you to protect yourself when you need protection, to take action. We should have, for example, a healthy fear of electricity because it can sock you, or a fear of driving and not texting while you do it. You teenagers, you listening to me? Okay, I know, physician, heal thyself. David's going, I've seen you do that, Dad. Okay, all right, I understand. We should have a fear when we're working on the roof of the house. There is a wise fear that comes with these things. But fear is wrong. Listen to me. Fear is wrong when it is excessive or when it distorts our view of God and his care or his providence for us. When your fear challenges the providence of God, then it's sinful fear. When your fear doubts the care of God, then it's sinful fear. Fear. And that's the fear Jesus is addressing here. The disciples were in a very real storm with real danger, real waves, real water coming into the boat. It's no surprise they were concerned, and no doubt they were bailing and manning the sails and steering the ship as they should have been. But it moved to sinful fear when they said, we're all going to die, don't you care? Nothing wrong with being concerned about the waves and the wind. But when you turn in the midst of that and say, we're doomed, don't you care? Now all of a sudden you're calling the care of God into question. Now we've moved into sinful territory. You see that? David Dyke says this, in the midst of the storm, Peter, John, and the others could have said, yeah, it's bad, but Jesus said we're going to the other side, and look at him, he's asleep. Just keep rowing and bailing. I guess everything will be fine. Jesus said we'd get there. They could have done that. They could have had confidence in the midst of the trial, even though it was a real trial and even though they had to be careful. And I'll add to that. They should have said to themselves, you know, based on what we've seen so far, this guy in the boat is no mere prophet. I believe this must be God come in the flesh, and as long as we're with him, I guess we don't need to worry about anything. I believe the question Jesus asked when he says, where is your faith, was less designed as a rebuke and more designed as a diagnostic question for them. So I don't hear Jesus saying, where is your faith? I hear Jesus saying, where's your faith? He's asking them, what are you trusting in? Where's your confidence? And these are skilled sailors. In the middle of a storm, where would their faith typically be? We've done this before. It's in ourselves. It's in our own abilities. We can pull out of this. This one, God had engineered a storm so great that they recognized that it was beyond their ability, and that was for a purpose, so that in the midst of those times when something is beyond your ability, where should your faith be? In the God who is sovereign and will protect you. Trials like this help us determine, really, what do you believe about God and about his providential care for us? In fact, one pastor said this. He said, we can fake it in calm waters. We can impress others with how together we seem to be. The disciples could cope with normal storms quite well. They'd been in storms on this lake many other times. They were experts at handling the boat in rough waters. First, they probably thought, no problem, we can handle this. But this storm brought them to the end of themselves and showed them how they were trusting in themselves. And often a crisis shows a side of ourselves that we are blind to. The Lord uses these things to reveal new areas where we need to learn to trust him. We must come to know our weaknesses and to rely on the Lord's strength, and storms often show us things we don't see in calmer times. The last verse in this passage, there's a little irony in the middle of it on two counts. First, it says, they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who is this then who commands even the winds and water, and they obey him? Okay, irony number one is they were afraid of the storm, and now it's gone, and what's their response? They're afraid. The fear isn't gone. The fear is just now a healthy fear, a holy fear. It is right to fear the Lord. Like I said, they're a little spooked, a little creeped out, because just a second ago, it was going crazy here, and boom, gone calm. It's like, whoa, just a little spooky. They were in awe. They were afraid. But the second irony is this question. Who then is this? And that's really, as I said, the heart of this whole account. Listen, how you answered that question, who then is this, determines everything else in life. You understand that? The answer to that question and what you believe is true about Jesus regulates everything else in your life. If whatever you decide about who Jesus is, what you believe about his deity, his power, his authority, his glory, that has implications for what happens in your life and in your world, for how you live, for the choices you make, for what motivates you, and for ultimately where you're going to spend eternity. How you answer that question. Who is this? What do you really believe about God? About Jesus? And you might say, well, I've settled that issue. I've decided what I believe about Jesus. I've decided he's king, he's God, he's Lord. I will follow him. No turning back. It's settled. But in the midst of storms, you ever find yourself saying, God, are you there? Are you paying attention? Are you asleep? Can you fix this? Are you really in control? Do you care? Can I trust you? Well, where's your faith? I don't mean that as a rebuke. That's the question to ask in that moment. Where's your faith? Do you believe God is God? Some of you who are my Facebook friends know that earlier this week I posted on Facebook that I was going to be preaching on this passage. And I asked my Facebook friends, reflect on this passage and tell me what you think it teaches us about God and about Jesus and about the gospel. And I may do this every week because it really helps you. Just they preach the message for you. You know, I just cut and paste, and I've got their answers right here. It's a great way to do it. Here, Eric DeHinden wrote this. He said, we fear the loss of whatever we depend on. Finances, caregivers, our job, our car, our boat, the Sea of Galilee, freedom, our lives, you fill in the blank. And I'd add to what Eric said, when we depend on anything other than God, we're establishing an idol in our lives, and that idol will always let you down. Well, it can't come through because there's no power in the idol. The only power in the idol is the power you give it, so it's no more powerful than you. Somebody else said, it seems Jesus was reacting not so much to the fact that they were afraid as to the fact that their fear had caused them to conclude that the storm would kill them. Make sense? Storms will either drive you nearer to God or cause us to think that he's abandoned you. Where's your faith? That's the question. Somebody else said, we see stormy weather and we mistakenly conclude that no one is controlling the universe. He said, you ought to title your message, Who Is This? That's the main point of this passage. I agree with him. Somebody else said, we often talk about knowing God better. Okay, we can know this about him. He's a God who likes to be believed. God is a God who wants you to believe him. He could always let us see how things are going to work out, but he doesn't. We either choose to fix our eyes on him and believe him, which results in glory for him and peace for us, or the other option is to fix our eyes on the storms, which does not glorify him and results in worry, fear, and anxiety for us. Somebody else said, seems to me that Jesus was asking about their belief based on their past experiences. His reaction implies they should have known better. Based on what? Why was he questioning in the face of this trouble, or why was questioning in the face of this trouble not appropriate? What had they already been exposed to that would tell them that they're going to be all right regardless? Did they know he was the Christ yet for every circumstance? And I would say, no, they're still in the learning process on that one. This person wrote and said, the application is based on the experiences of my life. Do I know I can trust Jesus with my fears? And when really difficult things happen, can I trust him now? And then the last Facebook friend said, when I come to a passage like this, I always look at the context. Jesus has been teaching them about good soil. The good soil is that which receives the word, which hears it. And then he says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear and who do. And now it's time for a test. He's been teaching them this. Now it's time for a test. Let's see if you've been paying attention. Are they getting it? Do they understand who Jesus is? This person wrote and said, I have heard it said, don't doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. There will always be tests, and it will be so that we can see his faithfulness and love to us one way or another, even if we fail the test. Archbishop Collini, the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in Rwanda, when he was over here, he said, I like being with Christians in Rwanda. He said, Christians in Rwanda don't see faith as a theological concept. They see it as a verb. Songwriter Scott Crepane, reflecting on this account, wrote these lyrics. Sometimes he calms the storm with a whispered, peace be still. He can settle any sea, but that doesn't mean he will. Sometimes he holds us close and lets the wind and waves go wild. Sometimes he calms the storm. Other times he calms his child. New Christian once came to Ron Dunn, pastor, and he said, you know, now that I'm a Christian, I know this. It's the end of all my problems. Ron Dunn said, yeah, it's the front end. And again, Pastor Steve Coles writes this. He says, sometimes Jesus doesn't calm the storms. Sometimes the boat sinks, even if you're trusting him. John the Baptist was not delivered from prison. He lost his head. Peter was miraculously delivered from prison, but James was put to death. So what should we do, Coles writes, if we trust the Lord but the boat sinks? What do we do? What if the miracle doesn't come? The answer is, you trust the Lord as you go under. You go down singing the doxology. He said John Huss was burned at the stake for his faith, but he went out singing. Ridley and Latimer were burned at the stake together, and as the fires were lit, Latimer cries out, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust it shall never be put out. Hudson Taylor lost his wife Maria as they both sought to take the gospel to inland China, but he stood at her grave singing, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Martin Luther addressed the issue of fears by writing these words, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And Keith Getty and Stuart Townend wrote the words, "In Christ alone, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me." From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Now, kids, listen to me. You ever get scared? When I was little, I'd get scared of thunder. I'd get scared of dark. I mean, there are all kinds of things to get scared of. That's normal for kids. I'm going to teach you a verse this morning that is 9 words long. We're all going to memorize it together. That is the verse you need to remember when you're afraid. Psalm 56, verse 3 says this, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." Say Psalm 56, 3. Say that. Psalm 56, 3. One more time. Psalm 56, 3. When I am afraid. When I am afraid. Psalm 56, 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Together, all of us. Psalm 56, 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. At lunch today, I want you to do 2 things. I want everyone around the table to, first of all, tell the scaredest you've ever been in your life. And then secondly, I want you all to recite Psalm 56, 3, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." And the next time you're afraid, put your trust in God. So you're laying there in bed, it's dark and it's stormy and you're afraid. What do? You say, "God, I trust you." And when the storm cracks, you go, "I trust you again," okay? You just keep saying it over and over again. Well, reflecting on this passage, I've now quoted from 6 Facebook friends, an archbishop, 4 songwriters, one of whom was Martin Luther, 2 pastors in the Old Testament. I think I've said about as much as I need to say, except I'm going to quote from 2 more people before we're done. 2 people who were in the boat. There were 2 guys in the boat that night who would later talk about fear. One of them was the fisherman Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's one of the guys going, "Lord, Master, help, we're all going to die." 1 Peter chapter 3, turn there. You got your Bible. Turn to 1 Peter 3, look at verse 13. The guy who was scared in the boat and then scared in the calm says in 1 Peter 3, "Have no fear in the face of persecution." Look at verse 13. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Here's Peter, who was afraid in the boat, who is on his way to his own death to be martyred for Christ. And he says, "Look, don't be afraid of this. Don't be afraid." I have to think in the back of his mind was ringing the words of Jesus, "Don't fear those who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Part of the transforming work of the gospel in our lives is that it reorders our priorities and focuses our hearts so that we can have confidence in the face of trial and opposition. We don't shrink back. We don't become afraid. What can people do to you? Can they take your stuff? Sure. So what? When they do, it just shows them that your confidence wasn't in your stuff in the first place. Unless it really was, and that's another issue. It's another sermon. In fact, we shouldn't wait for people to take our stuff to show them that our confidence is not in that. We should be free from that, weaning ourselves away from our dependence on our stuff. Can they take your reputation? Yeah. But you know what? You need to be more concerned about your reputation before God than your reputation before men. If you're concerned about your reputation, that may be a sinful fear of man. Now, it may be a desire to have a good reputation for Christ, but you want to be right before Him. He's the audience that you should be worried about your reputation with. Can they take your life? Yep. And you know what? We're ready. Those of us who were here and watched the end of the Spear movie, you'll remember the scene where the little boy goes to his daddy and says, "Daddy, if they attack you, will you shoot them?" And he says, "I can't, because I'm ready to die and they're not." We're ready. Why are we ready? Because we don't fear the one who can destroy the body. So when Peter says, "Have no fear," or "Don't be troubled," he's not just giving them a pep talk. He is reminding them of what's true, saying, if your perspective is what it ought to be, you don't have anything to fear. The other man who was in the boat that night who would later write about fear is John, right? Turn to 1 John chapter 4. He only had one thing to say about fear later on. And some of you know the verse as soon as I say it. 1 John chapter 4 says, perfect love what? Casts out fear. But look at the context of this. Look at verse 14. 1 John 4, verse 14. John says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And John could say, I saw it in the boat. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love of God, the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I have to wonder if John reflected back to that night in the boat as he wrote these things and thought, I remember learning that I didn't have anything to fear. I remember learning that I could have confidence that because Jesus loves me, that perfect love casts out the fear. In the boat that night, John saw compelling evidence that the Father had sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He had come to know and believe the love that God has for us in part because of what happened that night, and that love cast out all fear. So the key question from this passage for all of us is, who then is this? What do we believe is true about him? And as we come to the table this morning, coming to the table is an answer to that question. You come confessing that this is God, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed, whose life was poured out as a love offering for you, that his perfect love casts out fear, that you have confidence to face whatever is coming your way, whatever storm, physical storm, emotional storm, whatever trial, because he will not forsake you or abandon you. The waves might get rough. There might be trials. But you can have confidence that he is awake, alert, that he loves you. If the boat goes down, you go down singing.